Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, before we turn to the end of the book of Romans, why don't we go to the end of the book, the whole book. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And after seeing how many of you weren't here when we started Romans, I kind of thought just a second ago, I could just start the book over, and that'd probably work for most of you. Seeing that the average pastor in America only stays in his church for about 4.5 years, it's really all I'd need to work up is one book, and I could just be set. But I plan on staying, so that's the plan. That's the plan. Now, don't clap at that. Because as soon as I say that, right, it's something, you know, I'll get hit by a bus today or something. So, but I plan on staying as long as I can. Revelation 21. Now, did he ask how many of you have been here for every sermon? He didn't dare ask that. Did he ask that? I've been here for every sermon. I've heard every sermon 3 times. Not many of you can say that. Yeah. Revelation chapter 21. The end of the book. I mean, these are good words. This is encouraging. This is great. This is how it's going to end, and it's good for God's people. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is Rev 21:1. And the sea was no more. That's a bummer for some of you, but you'll like it then, I just guarantee it. Don't worry about it now. Verse 2, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here we are, the end of the aisle. This fantastic new home comes down for us. Heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's the whole point. We need to be reconciled. Here it's a full reconciliation. We are now going to be living with God, God incarnate, in particular the King, the Christ. And he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. That's good. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, that was the theme there in the first 2 or 3 chapters of the book, this the overcomer, right? They will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. Now all that's great news, fantastic, but it's against the backdrop of the people that aren't in, right? Here we get a list now. You drop down to the bottom of verse 8. Their portion is going to be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The Bible's not a universalist book. Not everybody makes it, right? Gate is really wide and the road is really broad. Leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it. The gate is small, road is narrow, leads to life. Few are those who enter by it. That's the teaching of the Bible. Not everybody makes it. Not everybody's in. Not everybody's a child of God. So let's learn about the list of people that aren't there, right? Here it comes. First on the list. But as for the cowardly, underline that. That is not what I would expect at the top of the list, right? As for the cowardly, here's some synonyms for you. If you look this up in a Greek lexicon, the original word here, you would find words like timid, translated fearful, afraid. They're not bold, they're not strong, they're not courageous. They're the faithless. It's from those things. Look what you get. It kind of cascades from there. They do detestable things. They're the detestable. They'll even go as far as murdering people. They're sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, in this grand picture of the coming of the eschaton, the end of time, the great thing that God's going to do for his people, he reminds us of the people that aren't going to be there. And at the top of the list is people that lack courage. People that are cowardly. We underestimate that, particularly with our soft, kind of feminized version of modern Christianity. We don't say this as often as we should. Part and parcel of real Christianity is a kind of internal fortitude, a kind of strength, a kind of boldness and courage, which you would expect if we're going to stand against the hostile forces of culture and everything that's going to try to drive us in the opposite direction. People who are Christians need to stand strong. They need to be firm. They need to be people of courage. As I often quote from Proverbs 28:1, the wicked, well, they're scared. They're jumpy, right? They flee when no one pursues them. But the righteous, do you remember this great proverb? They're as bold as a lion. See, part and parcel of being right with God is that we have a kind of courage and strength in the face of opposition. I mean, these are the people we read about in the Bible, people that stand there when Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to this idol, and they say, no compromise. Now, we don't do that perfectly, right? But that is what we need, and that's what we God calls for us to have in our lives. That's what God wants to impart in our lives. Because if we don't have strength, if we are timid, if we're willing to be shaped and molded just by every wind of doctrine or every force of culture, we will, as we learned in Romans chapter 12, will be conformed to the image of the world. It will press us into its mold. And that's not what we're called to be. We're called to stand out, be different, stand up for God, speak out for Christ. We're called to be people who exemplify strength and courage. Jesus said, in this world, quoting now John 16:33, in this world you'll have tribulation, you'll have trouble. But then he says this, take courage. Be strong, right? I've overcome the world. So here's the deal. We've been looking at the last two chapters of Romans, and we've seen this continual discussion about how God is going to give us that courage. I mean, the word that we translate encourage is the word parakaleo, and we've looked at that repeatedly through this series of nine sermons. But that is about God having calling in. There's the kaleo part, calling in, para, next to, calling in next to us the kinds of things that would support us. And the picture we've had is that sapling tree that sits there on the bluff and the hostile winds of culture, if you will, try to buffet against that tree and knock it over. But there is parakaleo. There's something that comes alongside and holds it up like the guy wires and posts and stakes that keep that tree from falling over. Or the knee brace, something called in alongside of something that is inherently wobbly, but it's going to be shored up, it's going to be strengthened. We need that parakaleo, but it's all about strength. It's all about being established and firm, standing strong. Well, we go through all these things in chapters 15 and 16, and most of them relate to each other, right? We need each other. We need to support each other, encourage each other. All of those things, we've looked at the Word of God early on in chapter 15 that provide us that support to stand strong in the face of opposition and temptation and compromise and all of that. Well, we get to the last three verses. Romans chapter 16, verses 25, 26, and 27. If you haven't turned there yet, please do. At the end of this book, we call it a doxology. And if you're not in keen with all these terms, there are a couple things we talk about in the ends of books. Some are called the benediction, and some are called the doxologies. Benediction, from the Latin, bene means good, diction, good word, good spoken thing. It's a good, phrase. It's like the, grace to you kind of thing, and may the Lord be with you. There's the benedictions. But then you have doxologies. Doxa in Greek is the word glory. It's a statement that gives glory to God. We saw one in chapter 11, verses 33 through 35, a doxology, to God be glory, right? Well, we end with a doxology, but it's interesting. It's not just a straight statement of, God is great, let's give him glory. It's really tied in so well to the last two chapters of this book because we've been talking about our need for strength, and look at how it starts. Verse 25 talks about God and how he grants us that strength directly. Now to him, verse 25, who is able to strengthen you. Not the same word as parakaleo, but sure is close. It has that idea, that ability to stand strong. God has that ability, and he's going to do it. Now look at the according to. So every time you see according to, you need to underline it. This is a helpful little grammatical indicator of the things that strengthen us. The way God does it, the means by which he accomplishes that strengthening in our lives. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, according to, first of all, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Those two go together. Those are just a restatement. The good news, and the good news is all about Christ being proclaimed. Talk about that. Secondly, underline according to again. Here it is. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations. Now, of course, that relates to the gospel in Jesus Christ, but it's another according to, and it helps us as these kind of cascade down kind of logically. That's a second means of strengthening, just to understand something of the revelation of the mystery, something that was secret now disclosed. Then again, we see according to a third time, bottom of verse 26. According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Okay? Well, of course, that relates to the prophetic writings and how that's all made known, but it's another according to. It's another way through which we see God accomplish this kind of internal strengthening that we so desperately need. Then he says, in closing out this doxology, verse 27, to the only wise God be glory, there's our word glory, doxa, forevermore through Jesus Christ. And then the concluding words right on are amen, right, given to us. That's what amen means, by the way. Some of you giggled at that. Amen. Three according to's that relate to strengthening, and then one just simple forthright statement of a doxological statement, a word of glory to God. Let's take these four things, 4 points there on your worksheet. Hopefully you found that there in your worship packet. The first three are explicit. Explicit means by which God provides us this strengthening. The last one is implicit, and we'll look at how Paul is strengthened by this practice, but let's just kind of unravel these four things. And as we get to the end of the book of Romans, and we've learned about all the means by which God gives us strength, now God's going to talk about strengthening us himself, personally, spiritually. He's going to give us strength through four means, three explicit, one implicit. Let's look at the first. Here it is. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. We need strength. How are we going to get it? If we don't have it, we're in big trouble. Well, we get it through the gospel. My gospel is not different than Peter's gospel or, you know, James's gospel. This is the same gospel, but Paul likes to talk of it that way because he was the direct recipient of the revelation that came from Christ, and he's giving us the message of the gospel. And, of course, in the book, he's called it his gospel, but it's the thing we've been dealing with throughout the whole book. And the book is about the good news of Jesus Christ. The proclamation that Jesus Christ has solved a desperate problem that we have. Okay? Let's look back in the book and try and piece this together. Let's go to chapter 1 real quick, and then we'll fill in the point. But we're already working on this, what we're talking about here, explaining a little bit about this first point. Then I'll give you the wording here in just a second. Go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we're set up for the good news. Actually, for 2.5 chapters, we keep getting this continual barrage of very negative statements about how bad we are. it's not a very encouraging book for the first three chapters because all it's doing is telling us the bad news. But here's the thing about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can never really understand the good news until you accept and embrace the bad news. And the bad news begins for us right here in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. Okay? It's on its way. It's as though it's done. It's as though it's already being sent. It's not here yet. That's the whole point of, you know, so much of what the Bible talks about. We've got a problem, and God's going to respond to that problem. And it says here in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on to explain how people suppress the truth. But that's how we're introduced to the topic of the gospel. Bad news. You guys are unrighteous, and God is going to punish unrighteousness. That doesn't make us feel good, but that's the reality of the book of Romans, and it continually tries to convince us that even if you want to compare yourself with the next guy and think that you're better than the next guy, fine, you may be, but here's the thing, you don't measure up to God's standard. You take his rules, you look at his rules, you don't meet them, you fall short, as chapter 3 says. As a matter of fact, let's look at that passage. This is after all the continual discussion about our problem. Romans chapter 3 says you've got to know this. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, you can't measure up to the standard that you need to measure up to be acceptable before God. So you've got a problem. Look at verse 20, for instance. For the works of the law, here's the rules and you trying to keep it. By the works of the law, no human being, this is Romans 3:20, will be justified in his sight. No one can be made right. No one can be made acceptable. No one is going to be declared righteous because of the things that they do. Since through the law, here's all that it does for us. Ultimately, when it comes to our salvation, all it does is to show us our need for salvation. All it does is show us the knowledge of sin. It gives us that sense that, yes, we're guilty. Verse 21. But now, here's something else that's revealed. The righteousness of God has been manifest, same idea, revealed, and it's been revealed to the people that couldn't keep the law, apart from their keeping of the law. Apart from the law, it's been revealed. And then here's a play on words, because he brings up the word Torah, or law, or in Greek, nomos, and he says, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that's kind of the title for the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God that's coming here is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, which was mind-blowing for the Jews. You mean the Gentiles get in on this? Yes, they do. There's no distinction, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jews fall short, the Gentiles fall short, the good people, the bad people, we all fall short of measuring up to the glory or the standard of God's holiness. We don't make it. And therefore, all are justified, all, by the way, verse 22, who believe in Jesus Christ, are justified by his grace as a gift. You have to have this granted to you. How does it work? Through the redemption, the buyback, the purchase of our lives that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, look at the imagery now again, right? Talk about manifest or this righteousness being revealed, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation. We didn't ignore that word early on when we studied the first time. It means that God has satisfied, right, his sense of justice by expending his wrath. So here's the picture. You're sinful. Recognize it. Here comes the wrath of God. The wrath of God being revealed is coming. You're going to incur it. Here comes another revelation from God, another manifestation of God. God puts out Christ. And as God puts out Christ, he puts out something here, someone to be specific, who absorbs the wrath of God, someone who incurs the wrath of God, someone that if you could align yourself with him, how do you do that? Through faith, through trusting him, you then get the punishment you deserve by your alliance with Christ, and it's over, and it's done. Propitiation, it's satisfied. And therefore, the sin that I recognize in my life that deserves the incurring of God's wrath is somehow short-circuited by the fact that Christ steps in and says, I take that wrath for you. That's the propitiation that comes by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, right? He couldn't just overlook sin. Because in his divine forbearance, it may have looked like he was overlooking sin because he had passed over former sins. We didn't get zapped yet. The wrath of God has not been here yet. Verse 26, it was to show this whole transaction on the cross, his righteousness at the present time. We see it now. We see how mad God is at sin and how his holiness has to be satisfied and his justice has to be spent so that he might be just, the right one, the one who is just, and the justifier, the one who makes right, the one who has faith in Christ, who is aligned with Jesus. Verse 27. What becomes of our boasting then? I mean, can we sit around and say, oh, it's great, I'm better than you, that's why God accepts me? No, it's excluded. By what kind of rule? What kind of law? By a law of works, do this and I'll accept you? No, but by the law of faith. You trust in someone else, Christ, and you will be forgiven. No wrath against you. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That arrangement that we studied so much in the book of Romans about our guilt, punishment that should be incurred, intercepted by Christ, Christ absorbing the punishment for us, God looking at us in Christ, paying our sin, and then being able to look at us as acceptable, holy, embraced by God without any reference to sin. That's the good news. And the good news is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And if we would just recognize how this works, we would live with a completely different mindset. We would have a whole different feeling about our everyday Christian life. We'd have a whole different attitude toward facing temptations on Thursday's afternoon when we would recognize that we are accepted not by our behavior, not by our resume, not by the works that we do, but we're accepted before God because of what Christ has done and it is finished. Number one on your outline, you will be strengthened if you would embrace that, ponder that, take that to heart every day in your Christian life. You will be encouraged by God as you, number one, celebrate your acceptance in Christ. That's what the book of Romans has been about. You are accepted if you are a Christian because you have put your confidence in Christ. Therefore, you are allied with Christ. And because of that connection, God looks at you and says, the payment's been paid, paid in full. That's the good news that led us to probably the apex of all the sermons in the book of Romans, which is the best passage. I don't know if it's the best sermon in the book of Romans, but it certainly was the best text that we hit in Romans 8, verse 1. Can you just turn there real quick? I mean, we're at sermon 100. Someone told me after the last service, this was sermon number 46. So if you miss this one, you're only going to listen to one other sermon, 100 and another one. Pick this one, 46. Because here is the highlight of the book of Romans, that if all of this is true, that by alliance with Christ through faith, I am no longer guilty before God, then this couldn't be a better statement to encapsulate that great feeling of relief that I have as I stand before God. Look at verse 1, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None? None. I will not be cast out of his presence. I will not be punished. There will not be a quid pro quo as it relates to my sin and his wrath, his justice. Don't have it. Don't have to fear it. Don't look forward to it. It's not going to happen. When you ask me if I'm going to heaven when I die, I'm going to say absolutely 100% yes, I am. Are you going to face God's judgment? No, I'm not. I am not going to be penalized for my sin. I know that. Now, your friends who go to church, and if you don't think that's revolutionary, most of them, if you ask them, are you going to heaven when you die, they will say, because they don't understand the gospel, I hope so, right? Do they not say that? Hope so. I'm trying. They say stuff like that. I mean, we totally camped on this truth and tried to put that kind of thinking to rest, and yet it is so prevalent. It is the religious system. It's the thinking of people trying to earn their way into the family of God. And we say as Christians, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the finished work of the cross, is about us being able to say, no condemnation for me. There is no condemnation. It has nothing to do with me thinking I'm better than anybody else. It has everything to do with the fact that Christ, because of my alliance with him through faith, has done everything that is required of me to be acceptable before God. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life, here it was, God has set up a rule now that the absorption of wrath can take place on the cross, right? That can set me free from all the penalty of my sin, all the condemnation that I should have. It'll set me free in Christ Jesus from what? From the law of sin and death. That's the arrangement that if you sin, you should be punished. That is not going to apply to me because of my alliance with Christ. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, couldn't keep it, fall short, sorry, can't do it. How did he do it? How did he solve the problem? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, and there I was, pinned to a cross. From God's perspective, punished already. Can't get punished twice. Done. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. If the wages of sin is death, where's my eternal death? If I'm supposed to be separated from God, where's my eternal separation? It's already taken place. It's done. It's fulfilled. And how is it fulfilled? Who is it fulfilled for? Now, here's an interesting statement that you may not be expecting all of a sudden. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk is Paul's way to talk about my lifestyle. My lifestyle now looks different than non-Christians, right? And that is a hallmark that I do have this relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. Now I'm starting to look like the religious people down the street that always work hard to try to please God and do the right thing and all that. What's the difference? Well, here was the illustration for the 12 of you who were here when I was preaching through Romans 8. That was a small number I saw earlier. You might remember this. Smile at me if you remember this. We had split screen, okay? Split screen, I presented you with two guys. First guy, camera zooms in on his forehead, and you see the sweat beating up on his forehead. The sun is shining on his head, and he's working. And as it pulls back, you see he's there in the garden, and he's pulling weeds, and it looks so hard, and it's so hot, and what a struggle, but he's working so hard. And as you start to recognize what he's dressed in, he's got a blue denim shirt, and you see his blue jeans, and you look carefully, and you see some stenciled numbers across his chest. And then you look over his shoulder, as the scene pulls out, you see some guy in a uniform with a shotgun across his lap, seated on the top of a horse, as he's there by the side of the road, pulling weeds, and you recognize, wow, this is some kind of convict doing some, you know, work on a chain gang here, and you go, ooh, bad picture. Split screen, though. Starting over here, we got another picture, and the camera starts on the forehead, same forehead looking, at least, you know, beads of sweat coming off. As you start to go out, you see the guy in the heat of the day, he's struggling, he's working, and he's doing the same thing, he's pulling weeds. But you look at what he's dressed in, there's no stenciled number, there's no denim shirt, he's in a nice, cool Tommy Bahama shirt. He's got his Bermuda shorts on. And you see him, and you start to look at the comparison, and you go, wait a minute, they're both working. But over his shoulder, you see, as the camera pans out, here comes this beautiful gal walking up behind him, his wife, with a beautiful sundress on. And she's got, I mean, as long as we're imagining things, a silver tray with lemonade on it. As she's walking up smiling, bringing lemonade, as he's sitting there and he's pulling weeds, right, along the side of their house, and these honeymooners are enjoying a little Saturday afternoon work in the yard, and he's working. Now, what's the difference? Everything. No, wait, what are the guys doing? They're both pulling weeds. How hard are they working? They're both working hard. Is it a struggle? It's a struggle for both. I mean, there's dirt under both sets of fingernails. There's sweat. There's sun. It's hard. But the picture feels completely different. Same kind of thing. See, there are non-Christians this week that'll work hard not to fall into temptation. I'm a Christian. I'm going to work hard not to fall into temptation this week. Right? It'll look the same if you're looking too close at the activity itself. But if you pull the frame back a little bit, you're going to see a big difference between those who walk by the Spirit because they are justified and those who try to walk by the Spirit or some set of rules because they want to be justified. There's a radical difference between the compulsion of doing right, see, and the internal transformation that comes from people who are made right. And if you can live your life this week, right, knowing that you are accepted by God, embraced because of the finished work of Christ, you are in relationship with God, and that you serve Him because you love Him, not because you might get shot if you don't. Do you see the difference here? You might begin to live your Christian life a little differently. Matter of fact, I would say you would live your Christian life a lot differently. I think you'd see a kind of strength and energy and enthusiasm in your Christian life that relates a lot to this sentence. God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's how we start. We start to find the internal strength that we need to live our Christian lives by remembering that we are accepted fully in Christ. There's another aspect to the message of Christ here that is elaborated on, and I admit it's a bit telescopic as we move from the gospel. We start to look at how the gospel is delivered, how it's revealed to us, how it's shown to us in the Scripture. But let's move on. Verse 25, middle of the verse, another according to that you underline. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, not only by the gospel and the preaching of Christ, but how that gospel came. It came, and so therefore, it also, because of the syntax of this passage, it also a means by which we can be strengthened. It came according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. And through, note that, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Now, if you didn't read that with your thinking cap on, it may sound like a bunch of words, but you didn't realize how paradoxical this all sounded. According to the gospel in Christ, the revelation of the mystery, it was a mystery revealed, kept secret for long ages, but now disclosed. And through, right, I learned about the gospel in Christ, the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Now, is it known? Is it disclosed? Is it a mystery or is it revealed? Well, it was a mystery, but it wasn't a complete mystery because it was there in the prophetic writings. Oh, it was a secret for long ages, but it wasn't a complete secret that needed total disclosure because some of it was disclosed and evident in the prophetic writings that had been made known to all the nations. Do you catch the oxymoronic part of this? Do you catch the paradox here? Is it disclosed? It was there, and it was being spoken, and it could be seen from the prophetic writings, but now it's revealed. Now it's disclosed. Now we see more of it than we've ever seen before. Okay? Number two on your outline, that is a bit of a complex look at Scripture. And here's the thing, and let me make this point after we write it down. You will be strengthened by God. I assure you of this. God will strengthen your heart and strengthen your Christian life as you explore the complexity of His Word. There is something about your involvement in rolling up your sleeves like a good workman, rightly handling the Word of truth, just your involvement with the Word of life, as it's sometimes put. It will grant to you something that is refreshing. Or in the words of 1 Peter 2, it'll be like a baby drinking milk. It will be sustenance to you. Or the writer of Hebrews, it'll be like eating a piece of steak. It'll nourish your hearts. The Word of God, you and the Bible, if you are a Christian, it is a means by which you are strengthened, particularly in this text, as we consider the revelation of the mystery and the disclosing of the secret, and as we just think about the prophetic writings and how they kept this thing kind of exposed, but not fully exposed until it all happened. Okay, let me elaborate on this a little bit. If you've heard me talk about messianic prophecy, just take that phrase for a second. Messianic prophecy. That is a set of passages in the Old Testament that look forward to and foretell the coming of Christ, Messiah, right? Messiah in Greek is Christos, Christ. Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. Let's look at it this way, in three categories. There are three types of messianic prophecy. And some of you have heard me talk about this before, but let's review for those who hadn't. Three types. I don't want to make this too complicated. I'll do it quickly and easily, but you do need to think this through. There's a mystery disclosed. There's something kept secret that's now out there. It's all bound up in the prophetic writings. If you get engaged in that and involved in that, I'm telling you, God will do things in your life to strengthen you and get you ready to face your world. Now, type one, which, by the way, is evidence that God wrote the Bible. These are, let's just call it, super clear predictions about Christ. But let's define that. Super clear predictions about Christ were so clear that the people that wrote them, right, they understood that these were speaking of Christ. People in the Old Testament before Christ came said, if Christ doesn't meet this criteria, he's not Christ. Put it that way. Right? They're so crystal clear that when they were penned and when all the Old Testament people read them, they saw that this has to happen because this is what the Bible says the Christ is going to be or what he's going to do. That is type one messianic prophecy. It's a kind that, by the way, if you're an evangelist, you go out there and talk about the fact that there's no other holy book on the shelf that has predictive prophecies like this that have been fulfilled in time. You do understand the Bible's been written over a 1,400-year period, starting in, 1445. So 3,400 years ago, we had the Bible being penned, the first five books by Moses, and in those books, we even saw in the first books promises about the coming of Messiah. I'll give you one example. How about Genesis 49:10? Don't need to turn there. You know the story, probably. But here are promises in the very first book in 1445 BC that are penned about the life of remember Joseph, and he goes to Egypt, he comes back, and then his father makes these predictions about the 12 kids. Remember that? Well, that whole set of prophecies about the 12 kids, in verse number 10, he turns to Judah, and he says, let's talk about your kid Judah for a second, right? So he starts to talk, and he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, scepter, everybody knows what that is in that day in particular. If you don't, that's the thing a king holds. He holds on to it. That's what a king has. It's a kind of a symbol of his authority. Now, it's funny because we don't have a nation yet. We don't have property. We don't have land. We certainly don't have a monarchy or a king. I mean, we don't even need a king. It's a little small group of people right now that are just run from a famine in Canaan. What are you talking about, a king? Well, the king's going to come because we know from our great-grandfather, Abraham, they said a great nation would come from him. So we know there's going to be a nation, but now he says of the 12 kids, this kid is going to be the kid through which the scepter runs. The kings will come from Judah and all of your descendants. And then it says, and that's going to continue on until, here's how it's put, Genesis 49:10, until he comes to whom it, the scepter, belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. That's a big birth announcement. I've read a lot of birth announcements. That's a big birth announcement, right? Hey, you're going to be a kid, and from your line will come kings, and then, by the way, from your line will come the King of Kings, and we won't need any more kings after that king is born. That is a huge prediction. There wasn't a rabbi that read that, right? From the beginning of even writing it, when Moses wrote it and stuck it there in the box, the Ark of the Covenant, and I mean, from that point on, everyone knew this is a promise of the coming king, the King of Kings, the Messiah. That's the kind of thing, and I often talk about this from that verse in Isaiah 46, verse 10, that no other book can do this because no other book's written by God. God can call the future. He sees the end from the very beginning, before it ever happens. So he can make these predictions. It's why we believe the Bible is God's revealed word. Right? No other book, pull anyone off. You've got some that predict things in the future that haven't happened yet, but nothing that has a track record that makes these promises. And I could go on about things that don't relate to the Messiah. Think about Leviticus 26, talking about the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity was in 586 BC. That was written back there in 1445 BC. Think about that. Almost 1,000 years before it happens, all the details of what's going to happen to the people of Israel. Or you want to get closer, what about Jeremiah, who tells about 96 years before it happens, he tells how many years the Babylonian exile is going to last. He puts that in writing. Cyrus, named by name, 150 years before Cyrus ever takes the throne. Now, some of these things, people say, well, maybe that was written after the fact. Well, if it was, we've got a document that claims to be from God that is a pure fabrication. But that's why I think God has done things like this. All the messianic prophecies, he put a bookmark in 400 years before the coming of Christ, no more revelation from God. Think about that. Just to make it sure, clear, I'm not, you know, this can't be written after the fact. The Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, don't get me started. All of this confirms that these things were written before Christ comes. But think about the messianic prophecies and the whole list of them that everyone understood from the time they were penned, they were speaking of the coming Messiah. Type 2, messianic prophecies. There's another kind of messianic prophecy that was not clearly understood from the Old Testament to be about Christ. Let's put it this way, and this may be a little sacrilegious, I don't mean it to be, but it's the kind of messianic prophecy we'll call hindsight is 2020. How about that? Okay, that means that we have in the New Testament people stepping up who aren't just people, by the way. They have the imprimatur of Christ themselves, not because they're doing predictive prophecy, although they do some of that, but because they have the ability to do crazy things, like raise people from the dead, right? Heal sick people, cripple people, blind people. They had this miraculous ability to do things that said, when I'm speaking for God, I'm telling you I'm speaking God's truth. And what they started writing was, you know, if you look back at the Old Testament, now that we know who Christ is, and you look at the connections between who Christ is now and what the Bible said in the Old Testament, we see parallels everywhere. And they start laying those out. See, that's the after-the-fact messianic prophecies, and there's a whole other list of those where they start saying things like, I don't know, in his mouth there will be parables, he'll come speaking parables. Well, that, I mean, from an Old Testament perspective, no rabbi would say, well, you got to do that or you're not the Messiah, and yet Christ comes and all he's doing to the crowds is speaking in parables. Or they would say, even Paul did this one in Romans constantly, we see it through the New Testament, the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. We start tying those passages together, some of them that didn't make much sense at all in context in the Old Testament. They didn't know what they meant. Now all of a sudden Christ comes and the disclosure and the full picture starts to get clear. If you just took the list of things that are type 1 messianic prophecies, you'd get a cloudy picture of the Messiah. You couldn't miss him when he came, although some people did. But then when you look at what the prophets began in the New Testament, the apostles, looking back and connecting, you start to see a color picture of who Christ is. It starts to become three-dimensional, and you get the fact that in the Old Testament, everything Christ did, from the words he uttered on the cross and the things that David said about himself in Psalm 22, you start seeing the connections here to Christ on the cross. You go, man, those fit perfectly. That's a different kind of messianic prophecy, but the New Testament makes those connections all the time. Melchizedekian priesthood. Think about the head-scratcher that was when Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek after the battle, and then 1,000 years later, David writes a song and he mentions Melchizedek and how Melchizedek is somehow related to God. And then Christ comes along and the New Testament writers go, look at the connection here. This is, right, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Stuff like that. And if that's over your head, forget it. I did do sermons on that in Hebrews. But what's my point? You'd like me to tell you. Here it is. Feel like I'm out on a you know path all by myself over here. Type 2 messianic prophecies. Apostles drawing connections. They have authority to do that because, well, they're apostles, right? And I'm saying, wow, greater picture. Type 3. There's another set of messianic prophecies that I really don't call messianic prophecies, and you've never heard me until this day call them that. But they are connections that we make, and we can't avoid making them sometimes. And I say we, I mean not apostolic connections, but connections that Christians have made through church history. Okay, the first one are Old Testament writers knew this was about Messiah, and the second one are New Testament writers showed how the Old Testament writers pointed to Christ even without knowing it, and now we come along in church history for the last 2,000 years, and we start seeing even more connections to the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, some that the New Testament writers never underscored. Let me give you an example. You were with us at Christmas, some of you. At Christmas, I preached a message from Matthew 2 on the coming of the Magi, right? The kings, gold, and frankincense. Remember that sermon? Yeah, sure. Just you can even pretend that you do if you don't. In that sermon, we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. Do you remember that? We turned to Isaiah 60 and spent time looking in Isaiah 60 of a light that guides the kings to the Lord, and the Lord now is shining on the people, and the kings bring gold and frankincense. Remember all that? And we talked about all that, and I even heard it, especially in the 11 o'clock service. Ooh. I heard that. Ooh. And you started to make connections because I was helping you see the connections, but they were right there. If you read Isaiah 60 and then you open Matthew 2, you'd go, wow, look at that. You can see that. You can see the connections. Now, I'm not an apostle. I can't make that with any authority. And I certainly can't say Isaiah 60 was written because of Matthew 2. But I can't help but see Christ and the birth of Christ and the homage and worship of the nations coming to Christ when I read Isaiah 60. I just can't read it that way anymore. Handel's Messiah. If you read Handel, you've sung it, right? You've heard the lyrics. A lot of that is that type 3 messianic prophecy. It's not even what was anticipated. Some of it is, right? Some of it isn't what even the New Testament authors pointed out. It's what we as the church have seen. Wow, Christ, if you start looking, is everywhere. Now, I'm not trying to turn us into allegorical interpreters here if you know your church history. I'm not trying to try to see Jesus in the, you know, everything that happens in the Bible. But Christ is in a lot of this, and some of it is unavoidable, and we can't help but see it. All I'm telling you is, even just with that 10-minute explanation, can you see that the Bible is a complex book with God's fingerprints all over it, and all of it is pointing to Christ? And if you can see that, can't you realize there's more you can do than look up your 5 favorite verses every week and call it a quiet time? Are you following me on that? We can go a little deeper. We can roll up our sleeves a little higher. We can, you know, break a sweat a little bit getting into the Bible and grappling with the complexities of the Bible. The more you do that, see, and I'm hoping Compass Bible Church is helping you with a thirst for that. You can move from milk to the meat of the Word. And that's how the writer of Hebrews puts it when he starts talking about the Melchizedekian connection. When you start seeing Christ and working through the complexities of the Bible, right? I'm telling you this, you start doing that, you'll see more and more of God strengthening your heart to where when you're going to go quote something, whether it's a moral law or whatever it is about what God says in His Word, you're not going to be a timid Christian anymore because you'll have a massive respect for this book that you didn't have before. Until you're convinced that this is, in everyday activities as you deal with it, that this is God's living and breathing Word, sharper than any two-edged sword, I guarantee you, you're going to lack a kind of courage and confidence that you should have as you stand up and live for Christ. God will encourage you. He'll do it personally and spiritually. I guarantee you, as you explore the complexity of His Word, just thinking about this one facet of it, the revelation of the mystery, the secret of long ages now disclosed through the prophetic writings made known to all the nations. Number 3, middle of verse 26, Romans 16. There's a third according to, and I know it cascades down from the prophetic writings and all of that. I get it. But it is another way that God infuses our lives with strength and courage. He does it according to the command of the eternal God. What's He commanding? To bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Just to show you how many of these themes are right here in the beginning of the book. Let's start at the beginning. Paul, a servant of Christ. This is Romans 1:1. Called to be an apostle, a sent one, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through the prophets. See, there it is. It was there. All of the clarity of it, all the detail of it wasn't there, but we're seeing more and more of it all the time. It was all there in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning His Son, who descended from David, we knew He would be a son of David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace, there's the gospel, there's the first point, and apostleship to bring about, here it is again, the obedience of faith for the sake of His name, to His glory in all the nations. Matter of fact, if you took enough time to read that like 5 times and read what we're going through today 5 times, all of it's right there. The bookends of those opening verses and where we're going are right there. In the Bible, there was this message of grace embedded in the prophetic writings that if we would study it, we would be enriched by it, we'd be strengthened by it. And it is all leading to, for the sake of His name, the obedience of faith. Now, don't underestimate that phrase. It doesn't just mean, right, that putting faith in Christ is to obey Christ, right? Then you basically, there's no need for the word obedience, right? This construction here, as some translations put it, is the obedience, right, that relates or is associated with faith. When we have faith, there's something that goes hand in hand with it. We saw it in Romans 8, right? When we are people without condemnation, we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. There's a change in our lives. we start to see that obedience in our lives. And sometimes, unfortunately, as we dutifully go about our Christian life, we don't celebrate our relationship with Christ as the completed, finished work for our acceptance. When we don't recognize the complexity of God's Word that leads us to see Christ in Scripture, then sometimes we keep our head down so much in our Christian life that we don't see the progress we're making and recognize the kind of synergy that's going on in our lives where God is actually at work in our lives, and we don't ever get the benefit, the encouragement, the strength, right, the confidence that should be bred from such an observation. Number three, let's put it this way and see if we can untangle that long sentence that I just spit out. God will encourage you. He'll do it personally. He'll do it spiritually. As you, number three, take note of His work in your life. What kind of work? Obedience, increasing obedience, sanctification. When you see more of that, right, you need to step back and recognize, wow, God is at work. And if that doesn't encourage you to go out there and live for Christ, to stand strong in the face of temptation or fear or whatever it might be, I don't know what else would, to know that Christ is in you, that He's working in you, that He's changing you from who you were into somebody else to be more like Christ. Did not this phrase, if you were with us in Romans, repeat itself over and over and over, over and over and over again in a series called Set Free to Live Right? We talked about this, that Christ, right, God, the point of the Godhead in your salvation is not only to free you from the penalty of sin, but to free you from the practice of sin. Or here's another way we put it. His goal is to make you less like your old self, right, and more like Christ. That is the process of sanctification. And the point is, when you see that happening, you ought to take note of it, and you ought to be encouraged by it. To put it in the words of Philippians 2, when it talks about us, verses 11 and 12, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? That's the side of the guy sweating, but we need to remember this. It's not out of fear of condemnation, right? It is actually in relationship, like Romans 8, crying out, Abba, Father, His Spirit, attesting with my spirit. But here's the thing. When I obey, I recognize that it is, verse 12, God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God begins to do things in my life that I recognize is the involvement of His Spirit to make me more like Christ. And that's encouraging. That's strengthening. That's heartening for me. I mean, when I'm willing to cash in the chips on Thursday going, forget it. Just live for myself. I'm going to say, wait a minute, I can't. Look at how Christ has taken me along and moved me forward in my Christianity. Think of your Christian life. You've been a Christian, what? Let's pick a number, 10 years, let's say. Let me help you with this. Just look at the halfway point, the half-life of your Christian life. 5 years ago? Okay, I just want you to compare, first of all, your conversion date in life, right? The day before you're Christian, to where you were 5 years ago and where you are today. Just in terms of things like whatever your, you know, the sin that so easily entangles you, right? Worry, lust, whatever it might be. How has God worked in your life? If you've been a Christian for 10 months, how about 5 months ago? What's the half-life of your Christian life? Just start to compare those three points and you should see, right? You should see progress. You should see change. You should see what we celebrated so much throughout the book of Romans when He changes us and frees us from being slaves to our sin to being slaves to God, a kind of change that starts from the inside. Did we quote this 100 times? I mean, it came up in Ezekiel. We quoted it so many times. When God says this, I'll take your heart of stone and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh that you may obey me and follow my principles, right? That concept of having a life that's now enabled to obey God needs to be something that's celebrated. One more text on this. In Romans 8, I quoted it. I kind of stole my own thunder, but at least let's look at it. Let's put our eyeballs on Romans 8, middle of the chapter, as it relates to the change in our lives. It's the kind of encouragement that is so often missed when we don't take time to see the progress in our Christian life. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. We're debtors. Obligation, that's what the word is. Verse 12, we have an obligation. We're debtors. Not to the flesh. Our obligation isn't to do whatever my body wants to do, whatever my impulses are, to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. That's a sign that you're not converted. But if you live by the Spirit, which was the sign in Romans 8 that you are a Christian, you're beginning to walk now by the Spirit, then you put to death the deeds of the body. It wants to do wrong, but you corral it, you marshal it, you subject the members of your body by the power of God to do what's right. You don't do it perfectly, neither do I, but we do it. And as we do it in increasing measure, we live. We see that. We see the life of God alive in us. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God were sons of God. That's affirming. That's assurance. Verse 15. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. It's not the mounted warden on a horse with a shotgun across his lap. No, you've received the spirit of adoption as son. There's relationship by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, great phrase to underline. The Spirit himself bears witness, that's capital S, right? With our spirit, small s, that we are children of God. If you don't think that's a strengthening reality, then you haven't experienced it. When you in your life see your life walking more in step with the Spirit in increasing measure, where when you're doing righteous things before you were not even able to do, when you're putting down temptation in a way you weren't prior, you start recognizing the Spirit of God alive and at work in your life, giving you the affirmation, you are children of God. And if children, verse 17, then you're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we see that battle going on. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The battle there, verse 13, internal. The battle that's coming up at the end of chapter 8, the external battle of non-Christian forces buffeting against us. Those are signs that we are Christians. And that'll be strengthening. Just take note of it. If you don't journal, if you don't have some kind of way to chronicle your Christian life, if you don't look back at where you were 5 years ago or 5 months ago or 15 years ago, maybe you don't see this, but you should take note of his work in your life. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, according to the command, right, of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. He then ends with a classic doxology. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Printed on your worksheet there, verse 27, bottom of the chapter, bottom of the book. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Now I say there's very explicit mechanisms of his strengthening in verses 25 and 26. This one's implied. And let me just talk about it in these terms. The Apostle Paul was a strong Christian, was he not? Strong Christian. I'd like to be more like that. I'd like to have the fortitude and the courage of the Apostle Paul. One thing that characterizes his life, matter of fact, it's just bubbling right beneath the surface sometimes. We saw it in chapter 11 when he's discussing some of the most difficult truths in the book of Romans. All of a sudden, he pops out with phrases like this. Phrases that express his worship, his honor, use the word glory. That's what glory means, honor, fame, right? To be able to publicize the goodness of something. The glory of God. He's doing that all the time. He's in jail, in a Philippian jail, when everybody else is moaning and he is singing praises to God. That is a kind of strength that allows him to endure whatever comes his way. There's a connection there between worship and strength throughout the Bible, and we see it in Paul's life. And as he expresses his praise, let's at least take that as an implicit indicator that you and I could derive strength, or how I put it, God will encourage you. He'll do it personally and spiritually as you continue, number four, to proclaim his greatness. If there's nothing else you've learned in Romans, I hope it's that God is a wise God who lays out his plan of salvation and does it in a very amazing way. And we can stand back and worship God for that. And when you do, there's a connection between worship and the worshiper. There's a transforming work that takes place. Let me just turn you to that doxology in the middle of the book. We looked at it some weeks ago. Chapter 11, 33 through 36. And if you remember these sermons, by the way, we had several people leave the church during this series. They were the hardest chapters in the book, chapters 9, 10, and 11. I called one of those series God's Work in Evangelism. They were some of the toughest doctrinal sections of the book, of the Bible. And we have a hard time swallowing those doctrinal pills sometimes, and they're so hard to compute. It makes us feel so small. That was when I gave the illustrations about the rats in my backyard. Remember that series? There's another one that might be worth looking up. When we don't recognize ourselves for who we are, we often have this view of God that's less than it should be. And Paul, though, in the midst of the most difficult section, raises and elevates his view of God. He quotes Jeremiah, talks about the potter and the clay, and then he breaks out in this song. And I'm thinking, you got to be depressed writing this, because we're depressed studying this. And instead, he breaks out in these words, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And I'm finding people leaving groaning, just reading the text, let alone hearing people preach on the text, it's awful. Your view of God is too low. If your view of God is where it needs to be, you read things like this, like the Apostle Paul, and you'll say, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Now look at this now, verse 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord? We don't even understand it fully. Who has been his counselor? We can't stand in judgment of him. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? He doesn't owe anything to anyone. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. When Paul breaks out in that song of worship, it shows me something about his heart and how he views even the things he's just written about that make most people groan. I don't want to stretch this too far. The literary strength of the Apostle Paul, right, is punctuated and undergirded by his view of God and his willingness to proclaim the greatness of God. The greater he sees God, the stronger he is. You get that? That's all I'm telling you. The connection between worship and the worshiper. I'll give you a couple more illustrations on this. Just don't have to turn to anything, but remember with me guys like Job. As long as it says here, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift that should be repaid, those are all, if you look at your reference Bible, you'll find connections back to Job. Because this is the conversation God has with Job at the end of the book. Think with me about Job. Job starts out, Job is this super godly guy. All these bad things happen, and we're so impressed that he sits there and blesses God and worships God. But if all you know is the first two chapters, right, you haven't read verses 3 through 37, you would have a different view of Job. Because though it's terrible, right, and I don't want to be in his shoes, and I don't want to test my integrity on this, but his integrity starts to decline. His whole sense of worshiping God for the great God who gives and takes away totally changes. At the end, he is a grumpy, frustrated, cynical person. Even until the end of his three friends, and then we introduce a fourth friend at the end, and God's just had enough, and then he gets involved in the conversation. Do you know the book of Job? And he says, come on. You gird yourself up like a man, stand up, and I'm going to ask you some things. Since you're standing in judgment of me and you think you're my counselor, let me ask you some questions. And God lays out all these rhetorical questions about creation. Do you remember that? And he humbles Job. What does that do? When a guy's got an inflated view of himself, and instantly he starts to get this inflated view of God. Now he gets an exalted view of God that's appropriate and right. He sees himself as small, and he breaks out in worship, and the frustration and the lack of perseverance and his inability to hang in there, all that's gone. Now he stands back. Here's how it ends. Verse 42, Job answers the Lord and he says, I know that you can do all things. I know you're great. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what he asked Job. He says, I don't know anything. Therefore, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, things I did not know. That puts everything in perspective. One more on this, maybe it'll be helpful just to think back to Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 6? Here is Isaiah for five chapters, dutiful prophet, gets up every morning, puts his sandals on, gets his briefcase, he goes and he preaches, whatever. Picture him doing his job. He's going to have an encounter with God in the throne room, and the question's going to be, really, who's going to go and continue this prophetic message? And if you know the text, you know the next part of the text says it's going to be a really hard job. People are going to hear it. They're not going to understand it. People are going to see it. They're not going to perceive it. It's going to be really, you're going to be preaching to people that don't want to hear it. But it starts with, at least after the vision, who's going to go? Who should we send? Do you remember that? It starts with the vision, though. Here is Isaiah. I bet if you're Isaiah's wife, there are days he's running off to work and he ain't in a very good mood. Just read the first five chapters. I mean, I'll bet he's just kind of some days just dutifully slugging his way through his work. He has an exalted view of God. God, high and exalted, seated on a throne, train of his robe filling the temple, smoke filling the temple, the threshold shaking, seraphim flying back and forth. Holy, holy, holy. Now what happens? Now he gets himself in perspective, humbles himself. Woe to me, I am ruined, right? Man of unclean lips. All of that was a setup for this question. Who's going to go? Who should I send? And instead of going, well, you know, it's my turn. I am the prophet. Here I go. What should I say this week? None of that, right? He's on the edge of his chair like a little kid. Ooh, ooh, me. Here am I. Send me. I'll go. I want to go. Think about just that subtle shift in the way he goes about his work. You want strength, right? You want courage. You want that kind of fortitude that sends you out there to stand strong and serve the Lord without compromise. You got to worship. You've got to make this commitment to proclaim the greatness of God and worship a regular part of your life. It's a simple statement. to the only wise God. To him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. But when it becomes a part of your life, watch how worship changes the worshiper and infuses into your life through God personally getting involved, inhabiting, should I use this phrase, inhabiting the praises of his people, getting involved in the lives of those who are willing to proclaim his greatness. Four means. We need Christians that are going to be bold. We don't need timid Christians anymore. The days are getting darker. Have you noticed that? It's not going to get better. It's always darkest before the dawn. And when it comes to the arrival of Christ and the second coming of Christ, culture is going to go from bad to worse, the Bible says. Are you going to be willing to stand up strong, to do what is right, to have the courage in the face of all opposition, to live out your Christian life unflinchingly, unapologetically? If so, you're going to need the strength of God. These four means, you got to get engaged in these. You got to get your mind around the celebration every day of your acceptance before Christ, not based on your resume, but on his. You've got to explore the complexity of his word and allow that word to enrich your life. You've got to take note of his work in your life and be ready to say that God is at work in my life. He's a resident in my life. I see that. And then lastly, you need to make worship and praise a daily part of your life so that God might fuel you for another day, another week of standing up for him in a world that doesn't care, a world that's hostile to our faith. Let's pray. God, been a good cap, I suppose, looking back through all of these themes, four of them that are pointed out, at least in this text, these three verses, to remind us of where we've been, really a book all about the fact that the good news of Christ is that we have a solution to our sin problem that doesn't involve us having to earn it, because that would be impossible. But God, also to recognize the Word of God is just so rich. It's the one divine book on my bookshelf. It's the one book that has a ability, and we didn't even have time to look at these passages, that nourish my soul, that refresh my heart. Let me get in it. Let this team of disciples that I pray before right now be committed to getting in it, to going deeper than they've gone in the past. And then, God, if we just put our head down and we don't recognize the journey of our Christian life kind of moving from one level of reflecting Christ's glory to the next, we won't see the strengthening and encouraging news that you're at work in our lives and you're changing us. And God, if we fail to worship you or we only make it a weekend activity, then we'll leave on the table a resource that really is a means of strength. It was a game changer for Job. It was an attitude changer for Isaiah. And as we see in Paul's writing, it was the thing that gave him the ability to write such strong letters, and it fueled his boldness, even with a quill, with a pen. So God, for us, we've got things we've got to do for you. We've got temptations we need to fight. We've got challenges at work and in our neighborhoods that we need to stand up for and stand up to, and we're going to need your strength. So God, be personally and actively involved in our lives as we avail ourselves to these mechanisms of strength, these avenues through which your strength comes. Strengthen us, God. We need it now more than ever. Church of Christ is certainly going to be under attack, and we need to stand strong. Thanks for all the resources we've looked at throughout the last two chapters of Romans, and thanks, God, for this reminder in the last three verses that has taken us back to the real central themes of this great book. Let it resonate in our hearts until Christ returns, in Jesus' name. Amen.